Well, blessed family of Common Ground Church, I'm going to ask all of you to open up your Bibles to the letter of James, and we're going to move to chapter 5, and I'm going to read the final verses, 12 through 20. We're coming to the end of this colossal letter today. I will tell you that we'll be moving into the letter of 2 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul next. So we started in James November of last year. We're finishing up on the beautiful May 7th with all my best friends on the planet right here. So this is good. All right. I'm starting in verse 12. Above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, so that you won't fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. Elijah was a human being, as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that these words of truth would just move into our souls and hearts and minds. It's always been prayed by Alfie, Lord, but it would permeate our bodies, our being. Lord, we would be changed. We would move out of the way. You would move up front and center, and we'd submit to your will, and we'd submit to your word this morning. So do the work that is necessary, Lord, in spite of us, Lord. Just have your way with us this morning, and we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, this has been, I believe, a colossal letter. I'm almost agreeing with Mary. That was one of her favorite books, Mary Hazlett. And again, written by James. Who was James again? The brother, half-brother, if you will, I guess, of Jesus Christ. And that I believe there's been no doubt that this letter has been shaping us and changing us, as the song already we sang about it, from the inside out. It really has. And James's main theme throughout this letter has been about the undivided heart. God desires for all of his children to have as their single-minded purpose a heart that is fully devoted to the one true God, our triune Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, a heart that yearns for God in his glory, a heart that desires to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ, a heart that isn't divided between the fallen temporal world and our heavenly eternal home. Let's remind ourselves of James' theme verse, is found in chapter 1, verse 4, and it says, let steadfastness or your endurance or your steadfastness and so on have its full effect so that you may be, it says, perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And so if you want, I should have a half sheet of paper in those worship folders of yours. I'm just calling this morning Discipleship Essentials. Discipleship Essentials. And the first one is, number one, speaking truthfully, as we see in verse 12. And we see this again in this undivided focus in verse 12, in which he says, may your yes be yes, your no be no. And it's a verse that, again, focuses on our speech, a speech that comes from hopefully a true, solid heart in Christ. We are to speak the truth. How are we to speak it? We're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak truthfully and honestly, not indecisively or not divided, not vague or unclear. There was a saying that once held great weight when one said, "I give you my word," it meant you could count on it. It was for sure. You didn't need to write up a contract or get lawyers involved. You didn't have to swear on your mother's grave. Your word was sufficient enough. Beloved, it should be obvious to all of us that we are called and commanded by God to speak truthfully, which includes speaking the truth in love. For only the truth, I know for a fact, only the truth will set you free. Jesus himself, it says, is what? The only way. He is the true truth, and he is, again, abundant and everlasting life. I've known people in my life who were chronic liars. You couldn't trust them for anything. You couldn't count on them. It's a tragedy. In verse 12, though, is very straightforward, no-nonsense command about speaking truthfully, which we always should. Again, one wouldn't have to, it says here, have to swear on an oath. One shouldn't have the elaborate to add to your yes or no, but I promise, or for sure I'll follow through. Or I've heard people say it's a definite maybe. A friend of mine had a favorite saying of hers when asked to do something or help with something or invited to something or to show up to an event or whatever. Instead of saying, "I'll be there" or "I won't be there," she would always say, "I'll be there on the second Tuesday of next week," which meant no, she wouldn't show up. But our Lord is commanding us here and telling us that instead of making excuses or saying yes just because it appeases both parties involved when you knew all along that they were going to really say no or they weren't going to give you the right answer anyway. Many people I know give you the answer that you want to hear so as not to disappoint you. I know for a fact when me and Pat Moore did missionary work up in the northern frozen tundra with Native Americans, they would say the right things in front of you, but when it came to the really follow through of it, they never did. It was just part of their culture, it seemed like. Again, when people ask you a question, they're expecting an answer. Just simply answer them honestly and truthfully. I have difficulty with those people that don't give you a straight answer, which then makes you have to ask more questions to get to the bottom of it. It's like that phenomenal communication that we have between husbands and wives, where the wife believes her husband should know what she's thinking. I don't know this, if some of you are married guys, husbands, if you didn't realize this or not, but once you're married, it was necessary for you to be a mind reader. All right, I'll tell. And here's what I found out, and if not, if you don't get the clues that supposedly she's throwing down in front of you, you know, she'll eventually just hopefully tell you exactly what she meant by her nonverbal communication, in which your response should be, "Oh, thank you. That's what you meant." And things are good. So just say, "As you wish, my dear, as you wish," anyway. But again, speaking truthfully and honestly is the point there. Let's look at our next discipleship essential. Number two, praying effectively. We see that in verses 13 to 18. These next several verses speak about the priority, again, of prayer. Should I repeat what that he missed? No. Anyway, Brian, you need to be a mind reader. I'm just telling you, with your wife. Anyway, it's talking about praying effectively here. And this, I want you, as you look at this verses, I want you to pay close attention because this is a very interesting piece of scripture this morning And it's interesting for a couple of reasons. First, we must ask the question of the one who is the one suffering. Who is the one who is cheerful? Who is the one who is sick? Because the series of commands that are found in our text this morning are all found in the singular. In other words, if you are suffering, you should pray to God. If you are cheerful, then you should sing praises to God. If you are sick, then you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you. Now, granted, we should all pray for those who are suffering and praise God for those with cheerful hearts. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. But the point is that it should start with each one of us. We should be reminding ourselves constantly that prayer and praise should be a valuable part of our life each and every day, because some of our days will be good days. Some of our days will indeed be bad days, but God will use both the good and the bad for his sake and his glory. And let's remind ourselves that. Secondly, we also need to realize that our sickness, if we read this correctly, our sickness isn't just about the physical, all right? Sickness can also reach into our souls. We need to look closely at the way James writes this section. I want you to look at his wording in this section as you look at your Bibles. For it's very easy for us to put way too much focus on physical healing and miss what I believe James is really getting at here. What James is really truly saying, James is purposely, as I read this, mixing up the normal language of sin and sickness. Look at your verses. Look at verse 15. James says there, he says, in the prayer of faith, it says, will save the one who is sick. You would expect James to say the prayer of faith will heal the one who is sick. Save, in every other context pretty much, is a word used in our relation to sins, all right? Save from our sin. And then verse 15 adds to James' point by saying if he or she has committed sins, he or she will be forgiven. Now I want you to take a look at verse 16. It does the same thing. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be forgiven. Doesn't say that. That's what you would expect. But it says, but so that you would be healed. And what is going on here, I'm convinced, is that sin is a sickness in the church that must be dealt with by us in the church. Now, I am all for, don't get me wrong, I'm all for praying for physical healing, all right? Don't get me wrong. And there are other places, though, I want us to remind ourselves that other places in Scripture in which God brings about sickness, even death because of unrepentant sin. In the Old Testament, we find that often. Remember the Israelites whining and complaining, belly aching, being unrepentant? God brought sickness upon them until they repented. Thousands indeed did die from some of their ridiculous, unrepentant hearts. There's a scene again in 1 Corinthians in which Paul mentions that because of their unrepentant hearts, it says many are sick and some have even died. 1 Kings talks about a famous king there who started being just ridiculously stupid and unrepentant. God brought a disease upon him. He repented. God healed his disease, but then sadly he went back to his old ways and God took his life. So the church family, again, should realize that God uses our sickness of our sin to bring about true repentance and confession. There are times that we need to say, what's going on here? We need to, God is using this difficulty in our lives to maybe bring about repentance and healing. And the church family should be able to come to their ruling elders and humbly repent and be restored to God. We've seen that happen in this church a few years back by a young lady of ours in this family of ours. It's important to notice that these truths are guaranteed promises. Are guaranteed promises. If we truly confess our sins and humbly repent, God promises to bring healing to our sin sickness, if you will, and provide his forgiveness. The sickness, of course, of sin and living in a fallen world is because of what we inherited from our forefathers. Remember Adam and Eve? We are all, we live in a fallen world. Sin is amongst us. Sickness is part of it at this point in time. One day that'll all be wiped away. Yes, can't wait. But just so we know, again, that's where it originally came from. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the bottom line is many of us need to be healed from the cancer of sin. And that is why verse 15 says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. This is much more than a promise of mere physical healing, but the healing and salvation of one's soul. For the text tells us that if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. The promise of forgiveness, I'm convinced, has to be one of the most beautiful promises and blessings found in the Bible. Amen? It truly is. And this is a guaranteed promise to all who would truly and humbly repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But here's what I want to say. There's no guaranteed promise for our physical healing. And that, beloved, can be troublesome. That can be troublesome. For whom then, if that person is not healed, who do we blame? Who do we blame when that person isn't physically healed? We blame the person's faith is weak, maybe. Or maybe they didn't use the right special pattern for prayer. Or maybe the elders laid hands on this person wrongly, inappropriately, I don't know. If you follow the line of thought, even in verse 14, it sounds as if the praying elders didn't have enough faith. Then James goes on to tell us in verse 16 the crucial importance of heartfelt confession and repentance. May we always, beloved, always take serious the urgent call to pray for the salvation of others. Repentance would happen. We need to continually pray for one another. This healing balm of prayer, confession, and repentance is indeed, beloved, it's so very glorious. It just keeps on getting better as we look at this text. As we're told of the promise of effectual prayer, and we have the example given to us here from the prophet Elijah. And I love what it says here in verse 17 as you look at your Bibles. The bottom line is Elijah wasn't some superstar in prayer. It says Elijah didn't have some eloquent, special way, incredible way of praying. It says that Elijah was just like us. It says he was a human being just like us. He had the same nature just as we do. We are able to pray and believe and trust in the one true God just as Elijah did. For the prayer, it says here, basically of a true Christian, the prayer of a godly saint, the prayer of a just and righteous person is very powerful. And of course, you and I should know that the only reason we are just and righteous, is it because of who you are? No. It's the righteousness of Christ in us. And again, this person's prayer is powerful. It has great power, it says, and it's working. It says it can accomplish much. This is an absolutely amazing promise from our God who cannot lie. Nowhere in this passage are we told that one must have some overwhelming, strong, super faith in order for our prayers to be answered. Yes, faith is certainly necessary when we pray. But it's not faith in me. It's not faith in faith, okay, or faith in the content of my prayers, or a certain degree of faith must be reached in order for God to answer. You don't find that anywhere. In fact, the scriptures are very plain. If you and I have very little faith, the faith the size of a what? A mustard seed. God is able. God is more than able to do the unimaginable. Amen? We need to believe in this kind of a God all the time, 24/7. I'm just weak. God is not weak. I'm weak. God is not weak. When I am weak, guess what? God is what? Strong. He's always strong. We need to remind ourselves of these truths constantly. And this is just but simple trust in our triune Lord who is more than able to do the imaginable. I just love this. And he does it, again, according to his perfect timing, according to his perfect will in our lives for our benefit and for his glory. Let's look at the next discipleship essential. It says they're discipling urgently. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Discipling urgently. Again, James, again, is speaking to the entire church family, the family of God. And we know here in this text, it mentions of some things that we already have talked about or studied in the scriptures in the past, and we've sung about it. By the way, you know this to be a true thing. Sheep, indeed, we are sheep, are we not? Of his pasture, it says. Sheep do indeed wander. Amen? They do. They wander. King David was a sheep who wandered. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. And after his sins of adultery and murder, took him about a year, Prophet Nathan shows up and tells him this great little story about a lamb. David gets all convicted and all mad and angry. And Nathan says, I want to get this guy. Nathan says, who is this? David says, who's this guy I want to get? He says, you be the man, he says to David. David repents, and he ends up writing, I believe, one of his best psalms. All the psalms are gloriously inspired. Psalm 51, in which it speaks about, he will wash me, he will wash me, he will wash me whiter than what? Snow. It's a great, great Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. Luke 15, 1 through 7 speaks about, again, that 15 talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, if you will. But listen to what it says here in 15. It says, Jesus telling this parable again to these religious elite. Hopefully they heard some of it, heard it. Because they're whining and complaining. Why? Because Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. How dare he? What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. You can just picture the scene. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Is that not good news? That's us. That's all of us in this room. It's amazing. Amazing text. I love what it says there. And I think verse 19 and 20 are some of the most precious verses found in Scripture. This is a phenomenal, phenomenal promise. I do indeed get happy feet when I read verses like this. There you go. All right. And I believe James here is really, truly saving his very best for the last in his teaching here, to the very end here. And this is what real discipleship is all about. We are to turn people, if I look at this text properly, we are to turn people to the truth. That's all we have. We are to help a sinner to see the error of their ways and their desperate, desperate need for a Savior. You are sitting here this morning because you realize your absolute desperate need. Without Jesus, you're doomed and destined for hell. Thank God for His Son and His death and His life that He has given to us. It's amazing. It's amazing. There needs to be this, and should be, this great sense of urgency for those lost, wandering souls who need to repent and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, we are to turn people away from the lies of this world and turn them back to the truth. We aren't to turn them to our opinions. We aren't to turn them to our clever ideas. We're not to give them some five-step methodology. We're not to show up and give them some self-help courses. No. We are to lovingly, prayerfully, pleadingly, and urgently point them to God's truth, His Word, His gospel, His life-changing gospel. And this is what I love. I'm going to read it again. Goosebumps with this one. Let that person know. We are to fully know and realize, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his or her way will save his or her soul from death and cover and cover and cover a multitude of sins. Amazing. God has got us covered, does He not? We have been covered with His blood. My sins, your sins, if you have truly repented and tried, all your sins, past, present, and future, are covered, they're forgiven, they've been wiped away, they've been wiped clean because of Jesus. It's always good news, isn't it, the gospel? I never get bored with the gospel. It's impossible. The end result is just magnificently stupendous. It's marvelous. It's overwhelmingly incomprehensible in some degree. That we've been set free. We've been set free in spite of us. What did you do? What did I do that gained or earned just even a single step towards heaven? Nothing. Nothing. God did it all. The big idea, I would say here again, in the ultimate goal and aim of these discipleship essentials, again, is the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness and freedom from sin, and the turning away of God's judgment that we deserved. It's amazing, as I read this, you can read James's five chapters here several times in a day. You can. But if you look at it, James speaks again in verse 12 of God's impending judgment because of sin. In verses 15 and 16, it speaks of confession and forgiveness of sin. In verses 19 to 20, it speaks of forgiveness and covering of a multitude of sins. You see, beloved, here's the bottom line. We can't get away from sin. We can't run away from sin. We can't hide from sin. And throughout James's letter, he continually reminds us of the dangers and horrors of sin. Every chapter he writes deals with sin. And the only hope, you know this to be true, the only hope for humanity is Jesus Christ in His ever abounding and unconditional love for you and I. It's amazing. James continues to remind us of this precious fact. We too, beloved, we too need to continually remind one another of God's amazing grace and saving gospel till the last breath that God gives to us. Let's promote His gospel. Let's promote our God to the fullest degree possible. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I just thank You for who You are and these simple yet profound truths that should again radiate through our hearts and minds. Lord, may we not be bored with this. May we not say, I keep hearing Pastor Gary say the same old, it's getting boring. Lord, I pray that we would realize that whoever speaks from this pulpit would speak the truth truthfully and honestly all the time. Lord, may we be a people of honesty and truth. May we be a people that prays effectively and disciples urgently and take serious the call that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. And let's start with our family here. Let's start with our little ones, our children, Lord. Let's pray for the souls of our spouses that are still lost, our sons and daughters that are still lost, Lord. Let's pray family members that need Jesus, that we would point them to the truth, and that you again, Lord, would cover a multitude of sins. I pray in Jesus' name.